And our brother Stephen Sarasi will address us. His title, Our Trial of Faith. Brother Sarasi.
Well, dear brethren, it is indeed a privilege and an honor to be here with you at convention, to enjoy your fellowship, and to share some of our thoughts and studies and meditations with you, which is always an honor. We bring the love and greetings of those of our class who could not be with us today, but wanted to send along their greetings to you. Our Trial of Faith. We've chosen this topic because we think that each of us will identify with it, because the way which we have chosen and espoused is a lifelong trial of faith, one in which the Lord is testing us, proving us, so that if faithful, we will be joint heirs with our Lord and share in the kingdom work. For a text, we quote 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Trial of our faith. In the next age, the trial will be by performance. But in this age, the trial and what the Lord is especially looking for in your life and in my life is the heart attitude which will be pleasing to Him. We are judged by our intentions, not so much by our accomplishments. Of course, the Lord expects to see our good works by our faith will produce these good works. But the Lord counts our intentions and attitude of heart. And so how carefully we must guard our heart attitude. The Lord is looking for people not who have good actions, whose actions are right, but who are the right people. They are, by their character, development, and their course in life, they are the right people. You know, in certain employments, they say you can train anyone, but you have to hire the right person. And this makes sense. And so it is with the Lord. He is anxious to see that we are the right person by our total commitment to Him, our heart attitude. In Deuteronomy 13:3, for instance, this is verified, where we read that the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love Jehovah your God with all your heart and with all your soul. He is testing us to prove us and to see. Again, Job tells us, 23:10, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And so the emphasis in our study this afternoon will be on seeking to do the Lord's will by demonstrating the right attitude. As David says, create in me, O Lord, a new heart, and renew in me a right spirit. Do we always have the right spirit when trials come? Difficulties come. Do we always react with the right spirit? Now, for our study today, we're going to discuss being called to the testing ground. And we're going to discuss four people in the Bible who were called to the testing ground. And we want to see how they observed the Lord's providence in their life, and how they demonstrated it by their reaction to His experiences for them. The Lord's providence must always be taken with us in mind when we go to our testing ground. One guideline for remembering God's providence is that only God has 20/20 vision. This means a lot to us because we sometimes think that things ought to be a little different than the way the events transpire. But we should remember that God has an elevated view of what you need and what I need. And not our perceived needs, but our real needs. And so the trials which come to us will be sent in view of God's 20/20 vision. You and I are nearsighted, or we're farsighted, or we have tunnel vision. But Jehovah sees all things. And since we are committed and immersed into His will, it is important, so important for us each day and each experience to be able to say, this is the Lord's providence. This experience, this trial, this difficulty is part of Jehovah's experience, and He can see very clearly what we need. On one occasion, Jesus said, even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight, in your 20/20 vision, Jehovah sees that a certain thing which transpired in our Lord's life was fitting and proper to come. And Jesus could see Jehovah's providence in all of the events of his life. We see in the experiences which come to us roadblocks. We see problems. We see dead ends. We see closed doors, impossible situations. But God sees testing grounds for faith, opportunities to demonstrate our love and loyalty. The Greek word for provide or providence is pronoia, which means pro before, noia to think. To think and provide in advance. And this is what the trials of our faith is all about. The Lord has thought in advance the experiences that you need and that I need. He sends them, and it is for us to accept them from that vantage point of being from the Lord. I like to think of it that no experience will come into our life until it has passed the checklist of Jehovah's 20/20 vision. And the very fact that an experience has occurred to you, a trial, a difficulty, an illness, a bereavement, the fact that it has come, it has passed this 20/20 vision providence of God. And so therefore, the more you and I can say during the trial, at the beginning, during, and after, this is the Lord's providence, the more we will be in tune with what He is doing in our life. The shepherd, you know, is a great provider. He thinks in advance, and he sends the proper experiences to the sheep. The great shepherd, Psalm 23rd, is so beautiful in that it shows the leadings of the shepherd. He leads in the path of righteousness. It leads in the valley of the shadow of death. The Lord sends blessings. He sends trials. And His rod and His staff comfort me. Discipline is administered by the shepherd. But overall, the sheep are well provided for by the great shepherd. Now, the first one who was called to God's testing ground that we'd like to discuss is Abraham. Jehovah's 20/20 vision saw that the father of the faithful needed an experience to bring into focus his faithfulness to God and to the covenant. Now, the difficulty of any trial is the fact that we do not know what is transpiring. And in this case with Abraham, when the Lord asked him to come forth and sacrifice his son Isaac, which we will read in a moment, It came on without God explaining to Abraham why he was sending it. It just came. By the context of Genesis 22, we will see that while the covenant was made with Abraham when he was 75 years old, when he left Haran and came into Canaan, and it was promised in Mesopotamia, and according to his faithfulness, then 25 years later came the seed of promise, Isaac, but Abraham was 100. Now Isaac is a young man, and God wishes to test Abraham further so that he might ratify the covenant with Abraham. And we are told this in verses 16 and 18 of that chapter. But Abraham didn't know this. All Abraham knew was he was being called to the testing ground. And so it is with you and me. When a trial comes, we don't know the background and the reason sometimes why the Lord is sending it. Sufficient it should be for us to know, as Elihu says to Job, it is enough, Job, to know that it is God who does it. That should be enough. And you can cling to that promise, no matter how dark the night or how stormy the weather, you can cling to that fact that Jehovah has permitted it. It is his providence. Also, God did not reveal to Abraham that there was a monumental type being prepared here in the sacrifice of his son Isaac. Abraham was just called to the testing ground. I'd like to read a part of the account as it's found in the 22nd chapter. And it came to pass after these things that God did test. The proper word there is test or prove Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Now, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I won't tell thee of. Come, Abraham, it's testing time. Come apart to the mountain, and I want you to sacrifice your miracle son on the altar. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Third day, an interesting thought there. This monumental type of Jehovah demonstrating his own sacrifice of his own son in the faithfulness of Abraham here, showing on the third day from the time of Abraham's being called into this test. In the thousand-year days, it was on the third day. And then came the fourth day, and then on the third day, the fifth day, the antitype of the offering of Isaac became a reality in the offering of Jesus as the Son of God. But Abraham didn't know this. We know it, but Abraham didn't. And Abraham said unto his young man, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Notice the great faith of Abraham. He knew he was asked to offer his son, and he tells the young man, We're going to be back. I don't know how, but we'll be back. You wait for us here. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire and the sand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? How it must have tugged at the heart of Abraham to know that his son was soon to be asked to cooperate with Jehovah's plans and providence. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide. It was God who provided the sacrifice on that day. And it was Abraham who had faith in God's providence before the fact, before the deliverance. He accepted in faith that God will provide himself a lamb. Yes, not only on that day, but the great Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. God will provide himself a lamb. And so they went, both of them, together. And they came to the place which Abraham, which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He was nervous. He was excited so that there'll be no accident. Stop. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest or reverenced God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from thee. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and behold, God had provided. And behold, before him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. What a draining experience this would be for a father to take and travel for 3 days with his son, knowing that it was his heavenly father's will to offer him in sacrifice. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. The word Jehovah Jireh means Jehovah's providence. The mount of Jehovah's providence. What would you have called an experience like that? A trauma? The most difficult experience in your whole life? A draining experience? A soul-searching experience? Abraham called it Jehovah's providence. And in so doing, he gives you and me a very important lesson. That in each of the events of life, each of the trials, each of the difficulties which come, we should mentally put that label upon it immediately. Jehovah's 2020 vision has permitted it. It is Jehovah's providence. I see it as such. You may say, well, labels aren't very important. What you name something, it is very important. Because how you and I perceive of an event is exactly how that event is. If we think it's a terrible experience, it will be a terrible experience. If we think it is Jehovah's providence, it will be Jehovah's providence. According to your faith, be it unto you. We all have a pocket full of labels. Some negative, some positive. And in our Christian experience, I, from time to time, have taken out some of these labels and tacked them on to different experiences. And I see my brethren do that from time to time. When a trial comes, a disappointment, a problem, we say it's terrible, it's traumatic, it's difficult, it's awful. But we should put on it, instead of this negative label, we should put the positive label of this is Jehovah's overruling providence. And it will be that to us, just as it was to Abraham that day. Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah, the magnificent name Jehovah, which should thrill each one of our hearts every time we read it in the Old Testament, means that we are dealing with a covenant-keeping God, a God who is the same yesterday, today, tomorrow, and as such, he has the power available readily to him to fulfill every word that he has ever expressed. And so when we say Jehovah's providence, we are saying that we are dealing with a covenant-keeping God whose superior view has permitted this experience to me at this point, at this time, and it is my homework to come to grips with it and to accept it as such. In the next verse, we read now, as we said, The Lord's intention was to ratify the covenant. It had been many years since its giving. It had been repeated several times. But in the 15th verse, we read, "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith Jehovah, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing thee I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." It would have helped if Abraham had known that in advance. If he could only have been faithful a few through this experience that the great ratification of the covenant would be made. It would have helped if he had known that this monumental type of Christ's sacrifice was being pictured chronologically and prophetically. But the Lord didn't tell him. And the Lord doesn't explain to you and to me what he's doing. But it is just as important for us to be faithful to our Heavenly Father so that he may ratify our covenant with us. And that is what our Christian journey is all about. The making of a covenant of sacrifice and a keeping of that covenant of sacrifice and a being faithful to it. And when we are faithful in a trial and we show the right heart attitude, then the Lord reaffirms the covenant to you and to me. And the experience is all worthwhile afterwards. The next person that was called to faith's testing ground is Job. And again, we notice very carefully that God did not explain in advance what he was doing in the life of Job. It just struck like lightning. One after another, the lightning blows of adversity struck. But you and I, as the readers of the book of Job, are taken aside and are given confidential information, which Job did not have. We are told that, and we are witnesses to the challenge put to God by Satan. When Satan presented this message to God, "Put forth thy hand and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face," was the challenge. Sure, you've hedged him around, this Job, who was a very wealthy man, very renowned man in the East. You've given him all these blessings, take them away, and what will happen will be that he will fail to be faithful to you. God did not explain to Job that, "Job, we have a testing ground to go to now, and it's a special case. I want you to prepare yourself, be ready for it, because you're going to help me demonstrate that faithfulness to Jehovah is the strongest force in the world. And with my help, you can be faithful." None of this. Just a lightning strike of adversity. So the Lord agreed to put the faithfulness, to put Job to the test. Job loses all of his cattle. All of his 10 children are slain at one time, at one place. He loses all things. And we note that after the loss of these things, he says, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But Satan came back to God and said, "Sure, you've taken away his material possessions, his human relationships, but strike him and let's see if he'll be faithful to you." Jehovah said, "Fine, do it. Only spare his life." And Job is now smitten with disease from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And he is in sackcloth and ashes outside the city, mourning when we find him in the book of Job. And his wife also urges in rejecting him to to stop this course of life and to curse God and die because you are in such terrible straits. At this point, Job had many experiences, and he faltered for a while, and finally, of course, we know he was faithful. But throughout all this now, our eye is on Jehovah's 2020 vision. Job needed these experiences. Just as Jesus said to the young man, there's one thing that you lack. You don't know what it is. I know what it is. And I'm bringing it into focus so that you will know what it is. And so Jehovah's 2020 vision, his providence, permitted this experience to come to Job. Well, Job was really unable to explain what was happening. And his confusion is very apparent in the scriptures. For instance, in one place in Job 10:15, the inscrutability of what God was doing. Scriptures say his ways are inscrutable and his judgments are past finding out. And so Job, when he comes face to face with this inscrutability of God, why has God permitted this? I, who have served God faithfully all the days of my life, have done my best, why has God permitted this to me? And in Job 10:15 we read, he couldn't cope with it. He couldn't understand it, and it was a great mental torment to him. He said, if I be wicked, woe unto me. And if I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. I am full of confusion. I don't know what's happening to me. I don't deserve these experiences because I have tried to serve Jehovah. My friends are telling me I'm experiencing this because I've been so wicked. They tell me to search my heart, that there's all kinds of wickedness in it. And if I search deep enough, I'll find out why God has permitted it. Because after all, God rewards the faithful and he punishes the wicked. So search, they told him. Job could not perceive what Jehovah's providence was doing. He says on one occasion, at Job 34:5, I am innocent, and God takes away my right. Again, Elihu says of Job in 32:2, Elihu says, Job justifies himself instead of God. Do you realize that anytime you murmur, that you are and I are justifying our position and we're counseling God to change his position because we don't think it's the best way? That's what Job was doing. And Jehovah himself says in the 40th chapter, the 8th verse, God says, will you render void my judgment that you may appear righteous and justified? That's the Amplified translation. How preposterous it would be to think that we, with our nearsighted, short-sightedness, can see better than Jehovah with his 20/20 vision. Fortunately, Job was able to cling to the promises of God, and finally we hear him saying that I had heard of thee by the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. When the trial was finally lifted, Job could see and acquiesce in the fact that God's 20/20 vision was better suited than his appraisal of what should happen to him. And again, an important lesson for you and for me. Satan is contesting with God over you and over me and our faithfulness. I have the world. I am the prince of the power of the world. I've got them. Now I'm going to pick on brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. I'm going to see how faithful they're going to be under their trials. Now, the fact that we are not made privileged information to this confrontation, it is just as clear in our minds that this same experience is happening today. Satan is saying, yes, he'll serve you. Let me send some trials and let's see if he'll continue to serve you. Let's see if she will continue to do your will and surrender herself to your experiences in life. And so when a trial comes, just think of it in those terms, that it is Jehovah's providence, Satan is contesting with God, and that you and I will stay firm in our commitment to our Heavenly Father. The next one God calls to his testing ground was Joseph. Without any introductory word of explanation, God allows some very difficult experiences to suddenly come into Joseph's life. If he had explained it, it could have helped so much. Joseph, I'm making a type of you. And your faithfulness to me and all the experiences of life will foreshadow a picture of my son. Further, there is a great problem developing in the earth concerning a famine, and I'm going to make you instrumental in this, and you will be my instrument. How helpful that would have been to Joseph. But none of that. God does not explain to you and to me why he's allowing an illness, a trial, a problem, bereavement, a rejection, a difficulty to come. It just comes. And again, it is enough to know that it is God who does it. Now, with Joseph, God's 2020 vision decided that Joseph needed some testing and that soon there would be a deliverance. And so he was sold into slavery by his own brethren, falsely accused, sent to prison, none of this because of his wrongdoing. And incidentally, so it was with Job. It was not because he was a sinner above men that he suffered these things. It was because it was to show forth the glory of God in his faithfulness. And so it was with Joseph. God had a good end in mind and allowed the experience to come. And Joseph has to grapple with what God is doing in his life. Joseph, we all know the story of how he ended up in Egypt in slavery, and finally he was imprisoned and brought to the second in charge of the kingdom, and he was the instrument of deliverance. And his brethren from Canaan, Israel, who had sent him there, had to come down now and receive of the food that was prudently put aside by Joseph as the Pharaoh's administrator. And Joseph, of course, eventually reveals himself to them. Would like to notice Joseph's interpretation of God's providence in his life. In Genesis 45:5, we read, the brethren were very, when they found out that they were just nonplussed, they were terrified that the person that they had just about sent into slavery and was dead was now here confronting them. And Joseph calmed them down and said, Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve you at posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. What a magnificent interpretation of God's providence. You and I might have called the experience a devastating experience, a traumatic experience, an awful experience. And it lasted for 20 years before he came to this juncture of being a deliverance. But Joseph places upon it the label Jehovah's providence. It was God who sent me. Providentially, of course. I'm not saying that you're not to blame at all, but what I'm saying to you, my brethren, is that God's providence was over it. His 2020 vision saw that I needed this experience, that the world needed the experience to have an administrator in place when it was needed. And so Joseph acquiesces in God's will, Jehovah's providence. God sent me. Later, when Jacob died, the brothers were greatly afraid once more. They felt that Joseph acted in a restrained manner while their father was alive, and that now he would take vengeance upon them. And Joseph again has to console them. In the 50th chapter of Genesis 21st, we read, "And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people." What a tremendous concept here. Joseph is probing the mind of God to determine what God meant by sending this experience. He is saying, I feel that God meant good from it. That God meant that I would learn lessons, that you would learn lessons, and that the world would profit. God meant it for good. You may have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save this much people. And again, this thought of a picturing of Christ, great a type of Christ, how he shall deliver from famine and from sin and death the whole world, not just that little locality of the earth, but the whole world in the millennial age shall be saved from sin and death by Jesus, who shall be raised from the prison house of death to be second in command of the universe of God. This great deliverance. Joseph helps his brethren to see that God's 2020 vision has lessons for all. And you and I, too, have a lesson here. To realize that if we are faithful in our testing, and when we cannot trace him, if we are still faithful and cling to the promises, that eventually God's 2020 vision will explain to us what has been happening, and we will be joint administrators with Christ as his church, his body, in the millennial age, to administer blessings to the world, if we accept the providences of God in our life and are properly exercised by them, if we have the right attitude of heart, if we have the right spirit. But if we murmur and complain, as did Israel, we will be betraying a bad attitude, a bad heart attitude, and we will not be the right person that God will be able to use, even though we've done many good deeds. They said in the parable, well, haven't we done many good things? No, it's the heart attitude that counts with God. We can have failure and failure after one after another, but if God sees we're trying, he counts it to our account. Perfect. We can be perfect in heart. We cannot be perfect in conduct. And this is the test of faith, the testing ground that you and I are in. Finally, Jesus was called to the testing ground. Jesus' life is so magnificently full of his 100% acceptance of everything that Jehovah sent his way. We read, "Son though he were, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." And in his life, we see that he trusted his Father even where he could not trace him. Jesus, of course, had a very clear vision of many of the things that God was doing. But even to Jesus, God did not explain all things to him. Else Jesus would not have sweat anguish drops of blood in the garden. God did not explain in advance. And so in the garden, that last night, we hear Jesus. He is probing the will of God. He was, of course, his commitment was, I delight to do your will. But he was probing what was the will of God. And we hear him saying in Matthew 26:36, he's requesting that the cup of ignominy be taken from him, if it's his Father's will. He says, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. For a moment, he could not understand what Jehovah was doing in his life. He did not see exactly why the events should end just as they were ending. He would have. He thought it would bring more glory, perhaps, to his Father if it had been done another way. But very quickly, and we learned by Jesus' example, he very quickly came to grips. So often when a trial comes, we say, why? Why me? Why now? But we must come instantly to grips, as Jesus did, with what his Father is doing. And he now says that he realizes that it will probably not be removed in God's providence. And so he says, Matthew 26:40, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away except I drink it. He's now speaking in terms of it probably is going to be the way the Father indicated it. He says, if that's the way it's going to be, fine. Even so, Father, but so it seemeth good in your sight, your 2020 vision, sees that this particular way is best suited for you, for your glory, and for my good, even so. And later on, that same night in the garden, he had acquiesced into full surrender to Jehovah's providence, for we hear him saying, when Peter had tried to defend him with a sword, Jesus said, John 18:11, put up the sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath poured, shall I not drink it? Of course I should drink it. It is enough to know that God has poured it. And his 2020 vision providence has indicated it this way. Shall I not drink it? Of course I should drink it. So he quickly came to grips with accepting his Father's providence in this case. Finally, on the cross, he reaffirmed his faith in his Father, saying, Father, into thy hands I entrust my spirit. You and I must do this every day of our life, in every experience of our life. Into thy hands I entrust my spirit. And when a trial strikes, to immediately bring out the proper label, Jehovah's providence. This is not a trauma or an experience. While it still will be there, prayer changes things. And in a miraculous way sometimes, but not in the commonly accepted way. Because once we have made communication with God, the matter has changed. The Lord very often does not change the events in your life. But in prayer, he has changed your and my attitude to what God is doing in our life. And so our prayer is answered. If we are no longer in anguish and in trial, but have peace and tranquility, our prayer has been answered. But it's because we have now gone boldly into the presence of God and related and identified this experience with the fact that his superior vision has allowed it so. Well, our time is just about up. I'd just like to close with the words of a poem that refers to some of these thoughts. It's called, What Does It Mean? It does not matter what it means, dear heart. The dear Lord knows to bear it is your part. Nor think some strange thing happened unto you, which he would not allow so. If he knew, he does know. In his all-wise fatherhood, he knows it and allows it for your good. He is not hard. You do not think he is. When in the dark you find your hand in his, when it was light, you tried to walk alone and thought the strength he gave you all your own. You did not ask what that last blessing meant, just smiled and took it, satisfied, content. You did not think it strange. You thought he knew and planned the sweet surprise which came to you. Tried one, then, do you take life sweet and good, yet cannot trust that tender fatherhood, but think it makes mistakes whene'er it sends, some hindrance your eager haste offends, or when he lets the wicked plot you harm, Stir a whirlwind where you seek a calm. You think it strange, this trial, swift and keen, and in your weakness ask, what does it mean? I think the language of God's heart would read, I love my child. I note his slightest need. I long to prosper him in all his ways, to give him quiet nights and peaceful days. But if I do, he'll lose himself from me. My outstretched hand he will not wait to see. I'll place a hindering wall before his feet. There he will wait, and there we two will meet. I do it not in wrath for broken laws or willful disobedience, but because I want him nearer, and I cannot wait for him to come, for he might wander late. My child will wonder, will not understand. Still half in doubt, he'll clasp my outstretched hand. But when at last upon my heart he leans, he will have ceased to wonder what it means. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Stephen.